Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we worship you this morning. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, and we particularly are grateful for the presence of your Spirit as the one who draws us and applies the work of the Son to our lives. Lord, even as we pause in this space and listen to the sound of the wind and the waves, we're reminded of your Spirit's presence. Our desire would be for you to move in our midst. Cause your word to come alive in us. In Christ's name, amen. So I was at home yesterday morning hanging out with my kids while Sarah was here at the IF gathering when my phone dinged. Bing! It was a text and it said, "Warning, fraud alert. Suspicious activity related to account ending in 5816. And I thought to myself, well, that's not good. But, you know, it's probably no big deal. Sarah maybe just bought something, on her way into the gathering, or maybe she's bored and she's searching on Amazon right now. I'm not really sure. So I'm processing that kind of in real time. And as I'm doing that, ding, I get another notification. This time it's the app from my bank saying, "Warning, fraud alert, suspicious activity related to your account ending in 5816. And, well, okay, I'm getting mildly concerned because this has happened before. Some of you know what this, you know what it feels like. And so I thought to myself, well, maybe I should at least pull up my website for my bank, check my account activity online kind of a thing. But before I could even do that, then my phone starts to ring and it's an unknown 800 number. And I think to myself, okay, here we go. So I said, "Hello?" And I get the, "Hello, this is an automated fraud alert account for account holder Matthew DePriest. This urgent message is related to suspicious activity on your primary checking account. If this is not Matthew DePriest, please hang up." You guys have all gotten these phone calls before, I assume, right? So, you know, I can feel the anxiety beginning to kind of grow in me just a little bit. "If this is account holder Matthew DePriest, please press 1 to receive the urgent message about fraudulent activity that is taking place on account 581. I'm like, bing, 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 1, let's go. Let's get to this already. And I do, and guess what I hear? Right, like hold music. And I'm like, like, "Hello? Hello, thank you for your patience. Your call is being connected with a representative from your fraud prevention team." Click. You got to be kidding me. Like, what is happening? So I'm looking at my phone, and then I hear like another click. "Hello? Hello, and thank you for your patience. Your call will be answered in the order that it was received." And then, of course, more of this. And I'm like, "You've got to be kidding me. You called me. What do you mean in the order that it was received?" And I'm like ready to like just chuck my phone because I'm like, what is happening? And now you realize why I'm ready for a sabbatical. Like, I'm at that level of like stressfulness in my life. But you guys, we've all experienced that weird sense of waiting where suddenly we find ourselves anxious about something. We're not exactly sure what it is, but we know we're supposed to be paying attention to it. And we're like anxiously awaiting the resolution of this thing. We're not sure what, but here we are. And I think, if you guys have experienced that before, I know you have, we might feel a little bit like the disciples did here at the beginning of our scripture passage this morning. Now, just to bring some resolution to that particular scenario, it was a $1 charge at the King Soopers gas pump. That was, in fact, not me. So I said, well, not me, and they're taking care of it. So that was okay, but Thanks be to God, it wasn't a huge deal. But we understand this anxious anticipation that the disciples might have felt as they were waiting. Last week, we kicked off a sermon in the book of Acts titled "Spirit-Filled." And our desire, brothers and sisters, as a church, is that we would do so much more than just learn about the historical events that are recorded in the book of Acts. Moreover, our desire would be to come to see the work of the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, as that animating power behind the birth and growth of the church. And moreover, our current role in that story today,
Our desire would be to experience the presence of the Holy Spirit personally as we learn in new ways to listen to His voice, as we are convicted of our sin, as we are comforted in our distress, helped in our weakness, and then also corporately, as we are unified in heart and purpose, set free from our fears and our self-consciousness in worship, and sent boldly to proclaim the name of Christ. This is our hope and desire for digging into the book of Acts and tracing the Spirit's work through that book. You see, the book of Acts starts, as Doug pointed out last week, with a promise. The promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus commissions his disciples as witnesses, literally, Doug told us, as martyrs, and sends them out in these ever-widening concentric circles. Now, look, if you will, if you have your Bibles with you, at Acts chapter 1, okay? You're going to want to go ahead and put a bookmark in the book of Acts. Bring your Bibles with you. Put a bookmark in Acts. We're going to be working through it for the course of the next 8 months. Hopefully, by the time we get to Advent of 2023, your Bible's going to just fall open to the book of Acts. This is Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Luke, the author of Acts, writes, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, a couple of quick things to keep in mind as we begin a book like Acts. So there's two verses, 8 and 9, and we commonly refer to 8 as the Great Commission. And they not only serve as our missions strategy here at Pepsi, like you've seen us put that banner up that has that Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth thing on it, right? So there's these concentric circles that the book actually maps out in accordingly. It outlines the book. Chapters 1 through 7 tell of the church's growth in and around Jerusalem. Then you get to chapters 8 through 12, and those map out onto the Gospels spread out to Judea and Samaria. And then, in chapter 13, through the end of the book, we see the exponential expansion out toward the edges of the known world. That's your outline of the book. So this promise and this commission that Jesus sends his disciples on actually is the outline for the rest of the book. As just a brief aside, the thing that marks the transition from one section to the next is suffering. The stoning of Stephen, the martyring of James, God oftentimes uses suffering to send his people. There's a famous line that says, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And we see that in the book of Acts. Prior to that, Jesus promises power with the coming and the filling of the Spirit. So there's your animating force. You've got your concentric circles, and now you have the Holy Spirit, and that's why we're calling this Spirit-filled. But now check this out. In verse 9, which I didn't get to, so let me read that. Chapter 1 and verse 9, after he says that I'm going to send you out to the ends of the earth, verse 9 he says, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." And a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, we as modern-day believers, we might read that verse and think to ourselves, okay, like maybe it was an overcast day when Jesus went up to heaven. Or for those of us who've maybe been on a plane that's flown through the clouds, we think, okay, yeah, I'm sure we can see that. It's kind of hard to see through those things if they're dense. Luke is, I guess, just telling us that the disciples sat and they watched Jesus until he got up to, like, cruising altitude and had to switch to his instruments or something, right? Like, my pilots know what I'm talking about, right? I know some of you guys do. No, that's not what the text is saying here at all. There's a very specific reference that Luke is making when he says the cloud took him out of their sight. Check this out. If you go to the Old Testament book of Daniel, it's a prophetic book. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. The middle of Daniel, chapter 7, here's a prophecy that Daniel writes about, talking about the Son of Man that is prophesying to Christ. "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Friends, when Luke writes that Jesus is taken away in a cloud, every Jewish reader would hear him finally and fully vindicating Jesus' victory over sin and death and validating Jesus' royal reign. So as such, the book of Acts is a story about Jesus leading his people by the Spirit to go out into the world and invite all nations to live under his reign. I'll read that again. The book of Acts is a story about Jesus leading his people by the Spirit to go out into the world and invite all nations to live under his reign. So let's go back to that graphic that we have for the book of Acts. Here's the strategy. That's the concentric circles, right? Now here's the engine. That's the movement of the Spirit. And finally, here is the aim. All nations under the lordship of Christ. So with the promise of the Spirit, that brings us to the beginning of chapter 2 and to the disciples who are waiting to receive the power, the filling, the Spirit that Jesus promised. Now earlier in chapter 1, it said that they went to the upper room. We don't know if it was the exact same upper room that Jesus and his disciples were in on the night that he was betrayed, but there is a definite article in there, the upper room. So likely, they're probably going back to the last place they had a sense of what was going on, was happening right. I kind of think of that movie, The Princess Bride. I feel like I can probably come up with a sermon illustration from The Princess Bride for any sermon. But you know the part where Inigo Montoya, all of his hopes and dreams are dashed, and what does he do? He gets drunk and he goes back to the beginning. I am going back to the beginning. You know the part I'm talking about? If you guys haven't seen this movie, avail yourselves of it. It will be edifying for sure, okay? It's going back to the beginning. The disciples are in the upper room, okay? And they're waiting. They're waiting for the filling of the Spirit as Jesus promised. So look with me in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, hold on. What Luke is describing right here is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this signifies a significant landmark of a shift in how God, the Spirit, interacts with his people. You see, in the Old Testament, the Spirit is everywhere. We see him from creation all the way to the cross. We see him specifically, integrally involved in the creation narrative, right? The Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. We see him as an agent of God's omnipresence when the psalmist writes, "Where can I go to hide from your presence? Where can I go to escape your Spirit, O Lord?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is nowhere. You cannot, right? We see him coming upon certain individuals for definite durations of time to accomplish specific tasks. Think of like the judge Samson, where it says the Holy Spirit came upon him or was with him to govern and judge Israel. Or think of the way that the Holy Spirit came upon the prophets, came upon Samuel and the other prophets to prophesy. The Holy Spirit even came upon King Saul for the early portion of his reign. But see, herein we see a difference between how the Holy Spirit interacted with his people in the Old Testament and how we see him interacting with people from the cross forward. In all of those situations, the Holy Spirit came upon those certain anointed individuals for definite durations to accomplish specific tasks. And then he left. And then he left. So this is why David in Psalm chapter 51 prays a prayer like, "O Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me." Right? Because he had seen the Lord take his Holy Spirit from his predecessor Saul when Saul's heart had grown hard. And David in Psalm 51 is saying, "I have sinned. Please don't take your Holy Spirit from me." And so that is why, friends, technically, we don't have to pray a prayer like that anymore. Because although we don't have time to fully tease out like a total theology of the Holy Spirit here, we need to understand that from the cross forward and all the way in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit, when he comes to live inside of an individual at the point of their regeneration, new life, when that happens, he remains as the seal of their salvation and the guarantee of their inheritance. That's what Ephesians 1 tells us. Amen. As New Testament believers, brothers and sisters, children of the new covenant, we don't technically need to pray that same prayer as David. We don't need to beg God to not leave. We don't need to ask God to show up. He will not remove his Holy Spirit. The Spirit won't leave us, for we know that the Father, says in John chapter 10, has given to the Son those who are being saved, and none can pluck them out of his hand. And then in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Amen. Right. So here in Acts, for the first time, we see the Holy Spirit given in this way. And there's a couple of things we should notice about his arrival. So you have the promise of the Holy Spirit, and now you have the coming of the Holy Spirit. And as we're sort of looking at that, recognize that the Holy Spirit comes in God's timing. Luke says there in verse 1, that the day of Pentecost had arrived. Now, what the heck is Pentecost? Pentecost was a Jewish feast known to the Jews as the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of First Fruits. It literally means, the word means 50, because a week being 7 days, if you take a week of weeks, the Jewish people were really into numbers, you take a week of weeks, you have 49 days. And the day after the completion of the week of weeks would be the 50th day. That was 50 days after Passover. So there was a feast of giving first fruits, and also the Jews, by the time of Christ, had tracked it to where that was about as long as it had taken them to get out of captivity in Egypt to the base of Mount Sinai when Moses had gone up and received the Ten Commandments, the law. And so not only was it a feast of first fruits, 50 days after Passover, it was also celebrating the giving of the law. Moses coming down from Sinai saying, "This is what you must do to be my people." And so it's really awesome and beautiful that on the day when the Jewish people were gathered to celebrate the giving of the law, God gives his Spirit as an alternative to say, "This is the way that you will be my people." Additionally, we will see next Sunday, the response to the giving of the Spirit is that 3,000 people are saved and added to the church, and those people represent a first fruit of all tribes, tongues, and nations. So there's something really beautiful and intentional that God is doing as he's preparing for the harvest of souls. So the coming of the Spirit was in God's timing. The coming of the Holy Spirit was in God's manner. We see some really unusual stuff taking place here in the upper room. It says that suddenly there came a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Okay? A mighty rushing wind. The Greek word is pneuma. It's the root from which we get a whole host of English words relating to wind or air. In fact, both Hebrew and Greek word for spirit also are wind or breath. So that's part of the reason why even as we begin our time of prayer and of listening, we're sort of giving ourselves this opportunity to hear the wind and be reminded of the movement of the Spirit. However, the wind that shows up in the upper room is no gentle breeze. No, in fact, it's something much more than that. When I was 11, my family moved from Milwaukee, Wisconsin, down to Ozark, Missouri. As a family, we traded in blizzards and bitter cold for thunderstorms and tornadoes. Anybody ever seen one of these things before? You guys know what these are? Some of you came from the Midwest. I know you know what these are. That's a tornado siren. It's a super loud deal, and it rotates on the top of like a telephone pole. And they put them like in the, you know, various places throughout the county. I soon became very familiar as an 11-year-old with their warbly sort of Doppler-affected tone. First time I remember hearing one, it was shortly after we moved down to Missouri, and I was awakened in the middle of the night in the midst of a crazy thunderstorm by two sounds that I didn't really recognize. The first was that slow rotating whine, sort of the coming and the going of the tornado siren. The second was the sound of the wind. I'll be honest, I was scared. I was 11. I ran upstairs to find my parents. But right as I passed through the living room, on my way to their room, there was a flash and a crack, like lightning and thunder, almost simultaneously to where you know that like the storm is upon you. And in that flash, I saw silhouetted out the front window of my dad through the windows on the porch. Now, like a lot of homes in that part of the country, ours had this long covered porch running along the front of our house, you know, with the front door centered and the front steps going down to the walk. And I opened the front door. And when I did, I just about got blown back by the power of the wind pushing me back into the living room. But I leaned into the wind, and I stepped out onto the covered porch, and the scene was one that I will never forget. Lightning, thunder happening simultaneously, giant raindrops flying sideways, right? Dust and random debris whipping past, and the trees bending and dancing about, and my dad standing there, still, with the biggest grin on his face. Shouldn't we be inside? I asked. Probably yelled, shouldn't we be inside? Wouldn't Mom want us to be inside, was what I was thinking. Nah, we're fine. He replied nonchalantly. The storm's at least half a mile to the north of us. We're okay. In retrospect, I'm not sure if we were, in fact, fine or not, but this was a formative experience, and it was the first of many more like it throughout the rest of my middle school and high school years. If ever there was a good storm, not just a normal storm, but a good storm, the kind that we rarely get here in Colorado, and it woke me up, I'd venture upstairs, out onto the porch, to find my dad taking it in. There's something awe-inspiring about a storm like that, if you've been a part of one. The wind makes a person feel very small, very out of control. Some people, like my dad, loved that, where most sane people would run and find shelter from it. But when the day of Pentecost arrived and the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, the experience was much like this, only here's the thing. Storm chasers leave shelter to go find that kind of wind. This came into the room where people were gathered. The wind blew where it pleased. There was no avoiding it, no controlling it. And the wind of the Spirit blew right into that upper room with authority. Following that, following the sound of the wind, it says, and this is what I talked with the kids about, there were tongues of fire that appeared and rested on each one of them. Fire. The coming of the Spirit was accompanied with fire. And again, the Greek word pyros is one that we've taken right into the English, and we pyrotechnics, pyromania, basically this love of fire. And this scene has always been one that kind of puzzles me, and it's a little bit funny because of how artists have tried to depict this idea of fire coming throughout the centuries. Here you'll see a Northern Renaissance painting by the Dutch master Jan Joost titled Pentecost. You can see that he has the tongues of fire depicted nicely and neatly, resting on each person's head. Very appropriate, don't you think? Very orderly, very controlled. Jan might have been Presbyterian, I don't know. We tend to treat the Spirit a little bit like this in this painting, don't we? Oh, okay, Spirit, you can come rest on my head, but please don't mess my hair up, right? You can be made of fire, but don't be too hot. Actually, and make sure whatever you do, don't catch anything else on fire, okay? You just maybe stay over there in the hearth where you belong. Friends, that's not the way the Spirit of God works. Hebrews 12 tells us that our God is a consuming fire. So rather than this, Jan Joost's very proper depiction of the Spirit's coming, I wonder if these images from the East Troublesome Fire up in Grand Lake a couple years back might be the better imagery. Recognizing the fierce heat, the incendiary potential, and the uncontrollable wildfire-like nature of the Spirit's presence. Talk to any one of the wildland-trained firefighters in our midst about the challenges of containing a fire like this. And you'll get a better picture about the Spirit's work. Finally, in the coming of the Spirit, we see a third thing, and that's divine utterance. The Greek word here for tongues or other tongues is glossa. This group of primarily uneducated, geographically homogeneous day laborers that we know as the disciples, find themselves suddenly and inexplicably bilingual. Now, later in Acts, we're going to talk about the spiritual gift of tongues, the various purposes for that gift, and the various appropriate ways to exercise that gift. But here in Acts chapter 2, we see the Spirit doing something unique and unprecedented. Why? For the purpose of building his church in such a way as to only be attributed to him and his divine work as the one who is moving and motivating and building his church. And it gets people's attention, doesn't it? They think everybody's drunk, in fact. Suddenly, all these people who are in town visiting for the feast from all over the Roman Empire are hearing the disciples speaking in their own languages. I find myself kind of wondering what was being said. We don't know that. However, what we do know is that as the result of that, it got people's attention, and Peter gets up to preach. So regardless of the specifics of each unique dialogue that was being had, I believe the summary of the message of what the Spirit was saying in those tongues was captured for us in the content of Peter's sermon. Now, Peter does some amazing things. I remember when I preached my first sermon, it was nothing like Peter's first sermon. I've yet to preach a sermon that was as awesome as Peter's first sermon, but it's worth your time to read as a whole aloud in its entirety. So between now and next Sunday, read Peter's sermon, okay? It's from verses 17 through 36. Spend some time with it. But here's what I want to point out with respect to Peter's sermon. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up as I do this. If you have your Bibles, turn to verse 36. This is the very end of Peter's sermon. Peter gets to verse 36. He says, "Now let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." God has made him both Lord and Christ. The Greek is both Kyrios and Christos. Let me put it in English. King and anointed one, Messiah. Everything that the pagan nations are looking for, everything that Caesar claimed to be, and everything that the nation of Israel promised the coming Messiah would be. God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, who, by the way, you crucified. I mean, he is bringing it at the end of his sermon here. And that, friends, is what the message of the Spirit is. Because a little bit earlier, as Peter quotes from the prophet Joel in his sermon, he says, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Friends, Peter wasn't nearly as concerned with the meaning of the tongue speaking as sometimes maybe you or I are. What he was concerned about is the significance that it represents in God's redemption history. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit to the whole community and ultimately to all ends of the earth. Where Peter leads us is to the reality that the Holy Spirit always points beyond himself to the work of Christ. The Holy Spirit always points beyond himself to the work of Christ because we know that the book of Acts is a story about Jesus leading his people, that's you and that's me, by the power of his Spirit to go out into the world and invite all nations to live under his reign. Friends, this is what it means to be Spirit-filled, to be sent out to bear witness to Jesus, both as Lord and Christ, to bring praise forever to the King of Kings. Let's stand together as we sing our closing song. Lord Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we worship you in this space this morning. Spirit, convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Comfort us, assure us of pardon. Remind us that you are the one who is accomplishing the good work in us, and send us from this place to be your witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, filled with the Spirit to the ends of the earth.